We are calling the sermon series The Upside Down Kingdom. And that idea comes from Acts chapter 17, which we'll probably get into a little later on. Acts 17 is an amazing section of Acts. Paul and Silas show up to Thessalonica. They begin to preach the gospel to this area. People start believing in Jesus and confessing Jesus as Lord. But unfortunately, there are some Jews in the area that really don't like this. They don't like what's happening because they're losing power and influence over people and such. And so they pull together this mob of folks to go and confront Paul and Silas and that team, and they can't find them. They can't find Paul and Silas. So they grab some of their friends, they drag them out into the street, and they start accusing them with a lot of anger. And they say, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and they are all acting out against the decrees of Caesar, and they are proclaiming that there is another king, Jesus. And I find that so fascinating and so amazing that the gospel is so real and so effective that it does have the power to take the world and turn it upside down. And that is what it is still doing to this day. It is still, the gospel is changing lives and changing communities and changing culture all over the world. And I think the question becomes, how? How did that happen? How did that happen? A lot of scholars have noted that Christianity started out with very little, if anything. In reality, they didn't have much going for them at all. They didn't have any financial backing. They didn't have, you know, hundreds of years of history. They didn't have libraries full of books and training manuals and all the stuff. They didn't have any of that. And as a matter of fact, they faced great persecution. Those people were dying for their faith. They were martyred. And so how in the world did Christianity spread, you know, through thousands of years and still going strong today? Why didn't it fizzle out? Why didn't people, you know, cower in fear and save their lives? Well, the reality is because it was the powerful work of the Holy Spirit and because the gospel is true and Jesus really is Lord. Acts talks and tells us about this story of how the church has started, how the Holy Spirit empowered these early believers to boldly take the gospel to the ends of the earth. This morning, I want to take just a few minutes and do a little bit more of a teaching. And so go with me for a few minutes here and kind of want to build some foundation for many of us in here. Maybe this will be a refresher to you and just lay some groundwork as to who wrote the book and what are we going to see and kind of what are we going to get into over the next 7 weeks or so. And maybe you haven't spent any time in the book of Acts. And so, man, we're glad you're here hanging out with us. And so let's start with who wrote the book of Acts? Anybody know who wrote the book of Acts? Yeah, Luke. Luke wrote the book of Acts. Luke was a Gentile. He wasn't a Jew. Luke was a physician. He was highly educated, very smart. He was a travel companion to Paul later on in the book of Acts. And he wrote Acts. And we see that if you go to Acts chapter 1, verse 1, we get some insight here, okay? The very first verse says this, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach." Okay, so he's saying, hey, I wrote a book before, and now I'm kicking off a new book here. And the connecting verse and the connection is back to Luke chapter 1. So if you want to flip over there for a second, hold your thumb in Acts 1, you're going to see him talking and setting up the Gospel of Luke. And if you look at verse 3, it says, "It seemed good to me, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus." Luke had hung out with a bunch of eyewitnesses. He began to investigate. He began to, you know, read and just listen and learn about this Jesus. He believed in Christ. And so he felt that it was good for him to write an account to this dude named Theophilus. Now, we don't know a lot about this guy, Theophilus. His name literally means God lover or lover of God. And so some people have wondered if Luke wasn't addressing the whole church, like everybody. If you love God, then he is addressing you in general, like he, you know, you are Theophilus, everybody who follows Christ, because you love God. And so there's some things about that I really like and think that are true, but most people believe Theophilus was an actual dude. He was an actual person. And the reason why they think that is because he addresses him, most excellent Theophilus. That's a title of status or leadership. Some people believe he may have been a Roman official or some person that has high class or status. And Lots of people believe that Luke was a servant under Theophilus. He was a physician, right? Back in the Bible times, physicians weren't like high class or the wealthy or the, you know, the notable people like they are in our current culture. But back then, they were servants, you know, so governors and people with authority, they would have a physician serving him. And so a lot of people believe that Luke was a servant of Theophilus, and he requested an account of this Jesus in the gospel. And so he wrote it. He wrote it in the Gospel of Luke and in Acts. And I want to explain that for a minute. Go back to our verse, verse 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. All right? The title of Acts is Acts of the Apostles, and that is true. We do see all the acts that the apostles do through this book, but what I want us to think about the book of Acts from the framework of the ministry of Jesus, I think that's a better way to take a look at this, okay? So take a look at Luke's writings in two volumes or two phases with the ascension of Jesus Christ dead in the middle of both, okay? And Luke deals with everything that he came to do while he was here on the earth. And then stage two is the ministry of Jesus from heaven while he's ruling and reigning through the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the Acts of the Apostles and on, right? What Jesus did and what he continues to do even to this day through his Spirit that he sends, right? So that's how I kind of want you to frame it up, thinking about this, man. The Bible is always about Jesus. It is about him and him alone and the work that God does through it. So it's amazing. Through him. Now, a lot of people wonder, what did Jesus do from the moment he rose from the grave to the moment that he ascended into heaven? A lot of people wonder that. Like, okay, so he had about 40 days here. What did he do in his final days on the earth? Well, we see that in verse 2. Let's look at that again. You know, he says, I wrote about Jesus and all that he began to do until the day he was taken up after he gave commandments through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. So before he left the earth, one of the things he did was he instructed and he taught and he commanded the apostles in what they needed to know and what they needed to do. Okay, what did they need to know? He began to teach them and open their eyes to Scripture. He began to show them like, hey, all of the Old Testament, right? All of the prophets and all of Moses' writings and all of the Psalms and everything that's been written in Scripture, I'm the fulfillment of it. Luke 24, it says that he opened their eyes to this reality, like showing that he is the Son of God. And when you go out and proclaim me in the near future, you're going to be proclaiming me because I'm the fulfillment. And I think that is tremendously amazing. What was that like that their eyes were opened in that moment? Man, it's powerful. And then also we know that he gave the Great Commission, right? Hey, you're going to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. You're going to go and make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them to obey. You're going to be my witness. You're going to go. Now, one fascinating thing about verse 2, look at that again. It says that he gave commandments through the Holy Spirit. Do you not find it fascinating that even after Jesus rose from the dead, that he was still dependent on the Holy Spirit to do his ministry work? If you back up in time, right, when he was starting his ministry, he was baptized in the Jordan River and the Holy Spirit descended on him. By the power of the Spirit, he was led out into the wilderness and was tempted by Satan. 40 days later, he comes back in the power of the Spirit. He spends 3 years doing ministry in the power of the Holy Spirit. He dies on the cross. 3 days later, he raises again in the power of the Spirit. Now he's doing ministry in the Spirit, and now he's about to ascend and send the Spirit to all of us to continue his work in the present. And so it goes without saying that we absolutely must have the Holy Spirit in our lives, empowering us for this Christian life that we're living and to be a witness and to do the work that he's called us to do. It is a non-negotiable. What else did he do? Verse 3, check this out. This is amazing. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs. He was proving the fact that he was the risen Son of God for 40 days, right? We've talked about this before, but this very moment sets Christianity apart from all other world religions ever. Nothing can compete with this. There's not another world religion where their founder died and rose again and continued their work. Go back in history. Look at any of that. It doesn't happen. It's not there. Confucius and Muhammad and Joseph Smith and on and on and on. Once these people die, it's over for them. They can't continue it. But Jesus, at his death, it only began. Like, he has work to do, and he is doing it. He's still ruling and reigning and doing his work in heaven. And that is powerful, y'all. That's amazing. What are these proofs? These logical evidences. Well, we see a bunch of it there. We see him walking on the road to Emmaus. He hangs out with these disciples and he ends up eating with them. And he has this incredible encounter while they break bread together. He appears to the apostles in the upper room. I mean, just boom, he's just there in this incredible moment. He cooks breakfast for his disciples on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. One moment. Another time, he appears to 500 people at once. Thomas was able to touch his wounds in the upper room at a different moment where he shows up. And again, he asks for some food. He's like, man, I'm kind of hungry. Is there anything to eat? You know? And so he's just proving himself, not just to one person, but to tons of people. He's showing himself. Now, atheists and people that are against Christianity, they will use a theory to refute Christianity called the vision theory or the hallucination theory, saying that, man, the disciples, they were hallucinating. Jesus, he was a real historical figure, but he never rose from the dead. They were out of their minds, they were crazy, they were hallucinating. Now, if you think about that and study that out, that's been refuted a lot because he proved himself to so many people. A hallucination is something that happens on an individual basis. Right? It's not a group thing. It's one person saying, hey, I'm hearing some things or I'm seeing some things. So it's not a hallucination if you've got a ton of people witnessing the risen Savior. You know, another thing too is that Jesus would have still been in the grave. If it was just a hallucination, the stone would have never been rolled away. The Roman soldiers would still have been there guarding it so nobody would steal his body. And protecting it, he would have still been dead in his grave. But no, the stone was rolled away. The Roman soldiers were fearing for their lives, and they're figuring out how to come up with a lie, and that's what the chief priests helped them to do it and all, because he truly rose from the dead. And then lastly, a lot of psychologists talk about expectation, that a hallucination comes on the heels of people expecting to see something or hear something. And the disciples, man, they were afraid for their lives. They weren't expecting Jesus at all. They were sorrowful and heartbroken, trying to figure out what is next. And here it is, Jesus appears, and it blows their mind. So what am I saying? I'm saying that our faith is based on evidence. Christianity is based on evidence, and no matter how hard atheists try to destroy or shred up this word faith and say, oh, it's just on thin air and it's nothing and it's fantasy, right? Like Christopher Hitchens will say, he's quoted saying, faith means not wanting to know what's true. Richard Dawkins has been quoted saying, faith is the great cop-out, the great excuse to evade the need to think and to evaluate evidence. Faith is belief in spite of, or even perhaps because of, the lack of evidence. And so you start hearing these things, and you're like, man, what's up with that? Well, here's the reality, dude. Faith, yes, there's an unseen aspect to our faith. God is spirit. We cannot see him. We cannot touch him. But that doesn't mean that our faith is void of evidence. Doesn't mean that it's void of truth. No, as a matter of fact, it is based on it. We have eyewitness accounts right here that Jesus was alive. We have the reliability of Scripture. We have, you know, the indicators of intelligent design in our world that proves that this thing was designed, Earth and humanity was designed by an intelligent designer. And also, our personal testimony of what the Holy Spirit has done in our lives, right? That is something no one can take from. That is real to us. I love the account of like, look, I once was blind, But now I see. I don't know about all the stuff you're talking about, but I was blind. But man, now I see. And that is truth. And man, I want to tell you, believers, stand firm. Stand firm. What you are believing in, Jesus Christ is real. He is the risen Savior. And you can be confident in that, boldly proclaiming him as the only way to heaven and to the Lord. Verse 4, let's move on. It says, and while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, from John, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Jesus had been teaching the disciples all along during his ministry who this Holy Spirit is. This Holy Spirit is going to come, and he's going to comfort you, right? He's going to guide you into all the truth. The Holy Spirit will be in you, and the Holy Spirit will be with you. He's been teaching this and talking to them about this all along, and now all of a sudden he's saying, look, I'm about to make good on my promise, right? We're going to send the Holy Spirit to you, but I need you to wait. I need you to wait here in Jerusalem. What is he saying? He's saying, look, don't attempt all this that I'm talking to you about in your own strength. Your evangelism strategy, your little thing, your stuff, it's all going to fall apart, and it won't work without the power of the Holy Spirit. But I promise you, it's coming. John Stott said, before Christ sent the church into the world, he sent the Spirit into the church. And he said that order must be observed today. We still must go in the power of the Holy Spirit when we go and we share. The disciples end up asking him a question in verse 6. Look at this. He says, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Will you restore the kingdom to Israel? They're thinking and they're pondering and they're wondering what's next. Okay, Lord, what are you up to? And though that's a good question, it is a little narrow in thinking because they're still thinking like, hey, this thing is about to happen now, immediately. They're still thinking very physical, kingdom oriented, like buildings and armies and maybe to overthrow Rome and to like take back over, right? They're thinking very in the natural. And they're thinking very much ethnic Israel as well in this question. And man, the kingdom of God is so much bigger than that. It's so much broader than that because the kingdom of God is spiritual in nature. It grows and it is based on changed lives and hearts that believe in God. And it's not the reestablishment of only Israel in the natural. No, but it's the launching of the church globally. It's a worldwide mission, right? God's grace isn't just for a select few, man, but it is for all people, all nations, all tribes, and all tongues. Man, this is a worldwide movement. So God's kingdom is spiritual in nature. It's global in reach, and it's also going to grow over time and space. And that's what he says in verse 7. Hey, look, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed in his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. What's he saying? He's saying, look, disciples, God's got this thing, man. He has the plan. In his sovereign wisdom and knowledge, he knows exactly when all of this is going to come to a culmination, right, to fulfillment. So let's let him hold that. Don't worry so much about the future. I've got a job for you to do right now. I want you to focus on the present in this moment. There's something for us to do. And I'm going to give you the power to go and to do it. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You're going to get the power that you need to be successful in spreading the gospel. I'll never forget, our family took a trip to California a couple of years ago on a little road trip. We were in our van, and we had our camper pulling it, and we went all the way out to Sequoia National Park, and it was amazing. It was beautiful. And we couldn't wait to see Sherman and General Grant, you know, all these massive trees out there in nature. It was amazing. Now, we get to the Sequoia National Park, and there's a heat wave that hit on that day. And so it was 109 degrees. If you've ever been in 109 degrees, anybody been in 109 degrees? Yeah, a handful of us have. Yeah, that's hot, y'all. That's real hot. And we had a tin can of a camper, right? It was just a metal siding and one little air conditioner on top, just like, you know, just like working overtime just to keep that camper cool, right? I had like tinfoil stuff in the windows. I'm sure people were like, what is going on in that camper right there? But it was just to keep the AC in that thing and to keep it at a, just a decent temperature, man. So we get to our campsite, which is like a dust bowl. We were just in the middle of nowhere. We plug in. 20 minutes later, the whole power grid goes down. No power. 45-minute radius all the way around us, zero power because it's so hot. And it was even hot. It was almost 100 degrees at night. Like if you're out in California, you know that, hey, it gets cool at night. It cools down. It's hot in the day. It gets in the 40s at night or the 50s. It's really nice at night. But no, still 100 degrees. Hot, hot. So had a brilliant idea. Let's get in the car. We drove an hour to go to a restaurant just to sit in some air conditioning for a minute and cool off. And then in my brilliance, I said, well, I got an idea, family. We're going to go to Walmart. We're going to get some fans. But I know we don't have power. We're going to get those little hand pump fans. Y'all know what I'm talking about? Zing, 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 zing. You know, y'all know what I'm talking about? Brilliant, right? No power, no big deal. We're good to go. We go to Walmart. We buy six of these things. We get back to our campsite. These things don't work for nothing, man. You can't even feel the air coming off of these fans at all. And the other dumb thing about this idea is you can't pump that thing and sleep at the same time. You know, you're like, you can't do this. And so, man, my plan fell apart. You know, it didn't work. We were hot and we were laying in just sweat. It's like sweating in the camper. It's like, please, God, get us out of here, man. And 2 o'clock in the morning, the power grid came on. The air conditioning started pumping, and man, we slept like babies. It was great. And the reality is it's similar that, man, we can't do what God has called us to in our own power, in our own ability, man. It is weak and embarrassing, and it won't work. We have to go in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's our highest need, church. Our highest need is the Holy Spirit working through us as we go. The purpose of the power, like I've already said, man, is to be a witness, to go and share the gospels. You know, the apostles saw the resurrected Savior. I think that's amazing. Like they saw him with their own eyes, and that's what makes them apostles. They witnessed the resurrected Christ in the natural, and yet they still needed the Holy Spirit. And then I wonder at times, man, is our witness less than? Now that, you know, you and I, we have not witnessed in the physical and the natural Christ risen from the dead. So does that make my witness less then? Is theirs better than mine? And I would say absolutely not. Our witness is still important and incredibly credible. Why? Because we have the objective word of God that is alive and sharper than ever any two-edged sword. And we also have the work of the Holy Spirit that is moving in our lives, man. And that is real. That's what makes our witness powerful. We have God's word and we have the Holy Spirit that is in us. And we must have both. We can't seek one or the other. We've got to have both. I think there's a lot of people in church world where we want that experience, right? We seek after revival. We want that move and we neglect God's word. But I'm here to tell you, any move of God, any moment of revival comes by the way of his word. Southcrest Church, we want revival here. We want to see God move, and we want to see the Holy Spirit move in great power. So therefore, we will teach God's word and allow him, his Holy Spirit, to come and to move in lives, right? We're going to teach the call to repentance and the fact that we are sinners. Now we need him. We're going to teach the truth of a need for salvation and redemption. We're going to teach all of that and allow him to move in hearts. And we're praying for revival. Will you pray with us that the Spirit would move in power and in might in our lifetime, in this generation? I would love to see it, man. It can happen, but we must have both. We got to teach God's word, and we need the move of the Spirit, absolutely. And then we see the plan for the witness, right? It moves out in these concentric circles, which is what's really cool about Acts chapter 1, verse 8 is that it's an outline for the rest of the book. We see the gospel move in Jerusalem through, I think, chapters 1 through 8, and then 9 through 12, it gets to Judea and Samaria, and then the rest of the book is through the ends of the earth, to Rome and all. And so that was their mission. God called them to a mission and equipped them for a mission, and their mission is our mission. It's the same thing, y'all. Our calling is to take the gospel into the world and to proclaim the good news of Jesus. You have all that you need. You have his word. You have the truth. You have the Holy Spirit. You have your testimony. And man, I just want to challenge us. Who is willing this week to open their mouths and to proclaim boldly the truth of Jesus Christ? How many will you take that challenge? When you go to work this week, when you bump into somebody at a restaurant, when you're at home, when you're cutting your grass and your neighbor comes over, or whatever you're doing, that you're not ashamed, that you boldly proclaim the good news because you have all that you need. And our world must hear this good news.